Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asks for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
It's good to take out some time out of our day on this Holy Week and to remember the cross. It's good to keep the cross in front of us. Down through history, Christians have tried to do this a number of ways. Some by making the sign of the cross, others by putting crosses in their homes, in the churches. All kinds of ways that we try to keep the cross before us. We started 34 years ago and we discovered that Cape had these places named LaCroix, you know, LaCroix Creek, LaCroix Road, and all of that. I said, wouldn't it be cool to name the church that? It's French for the cross. In Byzantine architecture and in Eastern Orthodox architecture, it's very common to build churches in the shape of a cross. Here's Trinity Cathedral in Columbia, South Carolina. Isn't that beautiful? And that's how many churches are built there. And each part has its significance, and it's an architectural way of remembering the cross. The technical term for that is cruciform, in the form of the cross. And Paul, who burned like a fire for God, for Christ, wanted his life to be cruciform. It's one thing to remember the cross. It's another thing to emulate it and to live it out and to walk the way of the cross. Because Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. We quote often here, Brett and I do, the words from Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard has such an impact over me, the late professor of philosophy at USC, such a man of God, such a man after God's own heart. And he said, to live the life Jesus lived, do the things Jesus did. Maybe you could say that with me. To live the life Jesus lived, do the things Jesus did. Well, what about this day? Cross. Now, often we quote Willard there. We talk about prayer. We talk about fasting. Jesus began his ministry with fasting. We talk about scripture. Jesus knew scripture. He quotes it from the very beginning in the temptations in the wilderness all the way to the cross. But dying on a cross, to live the life Jesus lived, do the things Jesus did. Actually, yeah. That we're to follow him even there. You see, it's Paul's desire, hopefully ours, to have a Jesus-shaped life. And to have a Jesus-shaped life is to have a cross-shaped life. To not only see the beautiful cathedral, the cruciform image there from the sky, but that it would be in us as well. And so I want to read a couple verses of Scripture that are so very powerful. This is from Philippians. Now, this is one of the prison letters. Paul wrote this while in prison, and it's also his most joyful letter. He's just delighted with the Christians in Philippi. And he's in an awful Roman prison. And he lays out, as he always does, Paul begins every letter talking about Jesus and what God has done for us in Christ. And then he gets to our part. And here he takes some personal privilege. And this is part of a larger section. I would, maybe before you retire tonight, take all of Philippians 3 and just soak it up. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Powerful words. He wants to be like Christ. And to be like Christ, first of all, is to know Christ. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Now, he has known Christ, and he has walked with Jesus, and he has preached Jesus, and he has founded churches, and he has by this time taken three missionary journeys across the Mediterranean world, and he's saying, I want to know Christ. It becomes a greater passion of his life as time goes on. It's the objective of our faith. And, you know, the reality is that, like, other things, the objective of Christianity can be so easily hijacked by other things and lesser things. Things that are good, but lesser things. For some, Christianity is about religion and doing religious things. You know, whether that's going to church or, you know, doing scripture reading and learning prayers and going through confirmation and all of the things that we do. Some Christianity is about morality. It's about becoming moral people, good citizens, you know. Whether that's on a personal piety kind of level, or is it, it's kind of a social thing. It's a way of being a better citizen. For some, it's social activism, getting involved in social causes. And Christianity, for some, becomes that. And for others, it's like, I want to change the world. I just want to change the world. And that's a good objective, isn't it? I mean, you want to hear that all the time, and you hear people say that all the time. Well, Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Now, there are spiritual practices along the way. Sure, you know why we pray? So we know Christ. You know why we read Scripture? So we know Christ. You know why we fast? Why we do all those things? It's to know Christ. And yeah, I hope that when you become a Christian, you'll become a more moral person. You know, some days that's true of me. And you. And yeah, there are social things that we want to change the plight of the poor and help folks who are needy. Yeah. And yeah, we want to live out our mission in the world, sure. But none of those things can replace the main thing. As someone has said, the main thing is keeping the main thing. The main thing. I want to know Christ. Now, early on, when I was younger, I heard a lot of preaching, and it was kind of common, and I did some of this preaching. You know, come to Jesus so you can have eternal life. And we'd go, when we were in youth group, we had a revival broke out, and God did a remarkable work in the church that I was going to. Grew up in in St. Louis, and it started out just about a dozen teenagers in our pastor's home on a Sunday night, and it grew to several dozen, and we couldn't fit in there anymore. We went to a room in the church, and we filled that up, and man, we were on fire. Back then, you could go street witnessing, you know, where you'd go out and just talk to total strangers and hand them tracts, and one of our favorite questions was, if you died tonight, would you be in heaven tomorrow? It's a lovely way to begin a conversation, you know. But we would do that. We would go out, and we were bold, and all of that's good. And there was a place that was actually effective. Now, if you go up and talk to total strangers, they might call the police on you, you know. But it was, you know, come to know Jesus so you can have eternal life. I think it's really the other. Get eternal life so you can know Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Christianity isn't about, you know, accepting Jesus so one day when you die you can go to heaven. That's true. Listen to this. In his high priestly prayer prayed on Maundy, Thursday, so this would have been last night, Jesus prays for, he prays to the Father, and he says, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that you may your Son may glorify you. In verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know what heaven is? It's to know Jesus. It's to be with Jesus. And I know a lot of folks, that the kind of focus is, when and I'm going to get reunited with my loved ones. Man, that's true. And that's good news for many of you. For some, I don't know. You think, oh, man, I don't know if I want to see him again. And you will. That'll be awesome. The writers of the New Testament never talk that way. You'll never find that. Never. Heaven's about Jesus and knowing him and being with him. Paul says, I want to know Christ. And he goes on, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And you want to talk about power? Resurrection power? Hello, I know we're Christians. We've heard this a lot. There's a lot of power. Most human power is destructive, right? I mean, a guy goes on a subway in New York, takes a gun out, starts shooting people. One nation invades another and starts blowing up cities. It's destructive power. But you tell me a power that can take the body of Jesus that went through what it went through, what we just heard in the scripture, and raise it to new life. Now that's power. And Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Nothing like it. Linda loves to watch those renovation shows, you know, where they renovate houses, they flip houses and all of that. It's kind of cool. You see it go from this to that, you know. But to take a dead body and raise it. Paul says, I want to know the resurrection power. And then he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I don't know about you, but I haven't prayed that often. Was Paul being masochistic? Like, I don't want to suffer? No. But to know Jesus is to be in the shape of the cross. And to know suffering. To follow Jesus is to walk the path that Jesus walked. And what path did it take him on? It took him on the path of suffering. Jesus promised, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have suffering. You will have heartaches. So why are we so surprised when it comes? Why are we so surprised when hard times come? Or when difficulties come? If you want to be like Christ, difficulties will come. If you want to be like Christ, you will face hardship. If you want to know Christ, you will walk the way of the cross. That's why Peter, he had to kind of say the same things to folks in the first century. And he said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange was happening to you." He goes on, "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So he says, don't be surprised as that something strange is happening. Jesus never promised that if we follow him, man, the road's going to be smooth, things are going to be great and easy. He didn't say that. In fact, just the opposite. And so he says, I want to participate or the fellowship of his sufferings, one translation, and becoming like him in his death. What? Reacting to his death like Jesus reacted to it. How did he react? Yeah, like a lamb sent to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He was accused, and he didn't shout back. He was hit. I don't know about you, but when I read the scriptures, sometimes certain things stand out to me in the reading. When it says the soldiers hit him again and again and again with that staff on top of his head. He didn't open his mouth. Now, did you notice here the order? Paul says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Doesn't he have it backwards? I mean, Good Friday, Easter, right? It should be cross, resurrection. No, for us it's different. Because we have a different equation working now for us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Here's the deal. The power of the resurrection is available to you right now so that when you go through trial, when you go through hardship, when you face suffering, you are not facing it on your own and on your own limited power. You have a power available to you from Christ that you would not have had otherwise. And so you can go through it triumphantly. You can go through it and be crushed but not defeated. Oh. Resurrection comes first for the Christian because now it's a new ballgame. We have a new power available to us. And then I like the King James, that I would know the fellowship of his suffering. You know what he's saying there? When you suffer, you will never suffer alone. He will be with you. You will suffer. Some of us will suffer terribly, but you will not suffer alone. You'll have the fellowship of Christ going with you. And the promise, the troubles will not devastate or defeat you, but in fact that God is using it to transform you. I'm reading this beautiful book on prayer called Prayer in the Night by Tish Harrison Warren. She's an Anglican priest, and she talks about one of her chapters, the power of hardship to transform us. And she said this, she goes, "A lot of what appears as kindness or patience or holiness in my life is fueled by good health, energy, and simple pleasures. When these are taken, it's clear that I'm not that kind or patient after all." She quotes a book called The End of Suffering by Scott Carnes. He writes in this book about a monk that he met who told him, "Paradise is filled with men and women whose cancer saved their lives." Now, I hate cancer. Cancer's a horrible thing. Cancer took two of my best friends in their 50s. It's taken many beautiful members of this church. Jesus went about healing. But if we let it, what he's saying is the vulnerability that comes through suffering can show us who we are and teach us to cry out to God. Sometimes in moans and other times in vomiting. it teaches us to cry out to God. Carnes goes on to tell of his father. He says his father grew from a man. His father had got cancer. He said he grew from a man, quote, prone to impatience with a considerable temper, to someone who was remarkably calm, loving, and profoundly quiet, a genuine man of prayer. His father died of cancer, but cancer saved his life. You see, nothing can defeat you when you are in Christ. In fact, the things that would defeat us don't, because of this power now available to us. And then Paul, in these words, bookends the resurrection. Starts it, ends, goes to the cross, and then comes back to resurrection. I want to know Christ, just the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, don't read in that somehow attaining some kind of uncertainty on his part. What he's saying is the road in front of me and how I get there is uncertain. I'm going to get to resurrection one day. I will get there. I don't know how. I don't know how many days are left for me. I don't want to know. I don't know how hard the road is going to be, how much suffering is in front of me, how many good days, how many bad days. I don't know any of that. I just know that at the end of the story, it's good because it ends with resurrection. And so you see, without resurrection, our suffering is unbearable. It's harsh and senseless. But with Jesus and with his resurrection power, we can face suffering with reckless abandon, thanksgiving, and joy. And joy. Because of the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, I want to know Christ. What do you want? We all want a lot of things, and some of them are good aspirations. But there's one supreme aspiration that trumps them all. Everything else will leave you wanting. There was a documentary out not long ago called The Weight of Gold. I don't know if any of you saw it. It's about Olympic athletes, the Olympians who compete at the highest levels and would go on to win gold medals, and how empty it left them feeling after. They interview Michael Phelps, who's the most decorated Olympian in history. Unbelievable career swimming. And this is what he said. You know, he wanted to be the best. And he was. He said, we're just so lost. Talking about Olympians. He said, a good 80%, maybe more, develop a post-Olympic depression. I thought of myself as just a swimmer, not a human being. And that's where I thought, why don't I just end it all? Did everything the world said you should have. Fame, fortune, athletic success, adulation. His name's in the record books and probably will be for the rest of time. And he wanted to take his life. What do you want? Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. But give me Jesus. I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his suffering. So that I might, the end of the story, experience Christ in resurrection. Let's pray. And we thank you on this Good Friday. Jesus, you showed us how you paid for our sin. You carried the cross. You suffered the abuse, the shame. And the writer of Hebrews says you did it for the joy set in front of you, for us. You went through all of that for us. Drops of grief could ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. To you. You're the only one worthy of our ultimate aspirations and hopes. We want you. Thank you for the cross.